For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we got started last week on this concept and the vision of real Christian love and how that is the basis for the larger concept of the body of Christ, and the thing that makes our concept of the body of Christ work are love relationships. So there's nothing mysterious or weird about it, but building real, successful, deep love relationships is not as easy as it may sound. This was the verse that we were talking about last week where he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." And so we saw this is really the main thing God wants from us. It's so much the main thing that it really just embraces everything. That basically you can sum up, he's telling us, has fulfilled the law. So, you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, this has to be right on your heart. To what extent am I a loving person? A lot of us are pretty quickly aware that I got a long way to go on this. And so we're going to take some time to really think through what does this mean in the biblical context. What is love? That's the first question that we need to deal with, because not everyone agrees. Mark Twain says, "Love is the irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired." Typically funny comment by him, but also, you know, probably pretty reflective of what a lot of people think of when they think of love. A general expression of positive sentiment. Love represents a range of emotions and experiences related to the senses of affection and sexual attraction. Well, Wikipedia, that's where you go when you want to find out what something is, right? That's what they say. They also say it can refer to a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes, ranging from general pleasure to intense interpersonal attraction. Well, none of those definitions have anything to do with the version of love that God teaches. In fact, in the early church, the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greeks had several words for love. Eros is what we would consider romance or sexual attraction. Storge is family-type love. Phileo, a broader word that kind of means brotherly love. And Jesus singled out a new word that wasn't new, but it was not used very often, the word agape. And seemed to always, pretty consistently use this other word that was not well used in Greek at all, because he wanted to kind of distinguish the kind of love he was talking about from how people understood love in general culture. And that's probably, we should really have something like that today. We should really have our own word for this, because it's very different. You know, all of these definitions that we're reading here have to do with that love is like a feeling that you get toward another person. And so certainly the biblical definition of love is compatible with feelings like that. But that really isn't the point. Then Wikipedia also has another article on the scientific view of love. A brain-generated physiological process like hunger or thirst. The physiology of love is studied in relation to the actions of neurochemicals and hormones like oxytocin, and is suspected that some chemicals might act as human pheromones. They study how love has been shaped by human evolution. Human language, for instance, has been selected during evolution as a type of mating signal that allows potential mates to judge reproductive fitness. So here are the naturalists. This is what they think. It's all just a chemical reaction. You know, these are hormones that are experienced as a feeling. You know, so you can get oxytocin can be secreted under a number of different, but it's often associated with feelings of pleasure. So it's all about me feeling pleasure toward, when I'm with another person. The feeling you give me when I'm with you, is like this cool feeling, and that's love. That's how our world kind of defines love. And it's kind of a self-centered definition when you think about it, because it's about how I feel, you know, when I'm around you. That's what it's about. So that part obviously has nothing to do with what we're talking about here either. We read last week where Jesus told his guys, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, to love each other as I have loved you." And he spells that out, saying, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." So Jesus' call to practice a type of love that is a mirror of what his love is like for us. And specifically, the thing he singles out is a sacrificial type of love, where you sacrifice my interests in favor of the interests of the other. And so this notion now, it is, as you see, it is compatible with feelings of joy. And as a matter of fact, the life that's full of love is a happy life, and Jesus wants us to be happy. But it's not that immediate sense of excitement you get, you know, when you're experiencing like romantic love with a new girlfriend or something like that. And, you know, she walks into the room and your heart beats a little faster and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's not involved here. Rather, what we're looking at is more of an overarching picture that when you build a life, a network of love relationships in your life, that's what leads to human happiness. That's what we were created to do. And so the Holy Spirit gets behind us in this and helps us and empowers us to learn this new type of love. And I think we could define it this way. This is my proposed definition of love in the biblical framework: a commitment to give of myself in every area for the good of another. You see that in the first place, it's not primarily a feeling. There might be feelings, but sometimes there aren't. That's not important. Instead, it's a commitment. It's a decision that I make. So unlike a worldly type of love where you fall in love, or, you know, the love seems to disappear in a relationship, it's over, you know, we can't live a lie, we just don't feel the love anymore. That would never happen in a Christian love context, because it's not about a feeling in the first place. Yeah, feelings come and go. But this is a decision I make to commit myself to give. So it's a giving out. Think of John 3:16, the Lord, God loved the world so much that he gave, right? He gave his only son so that we could have eternal life. And in every area, because there might be a sense in which my practice of loving others might be deficient because I'm only willing to give in certain areas but not in others. That could leave me practicing a type of love that really doesn't measure up to the full standard of what the Bible calls on us for. This is the general idea. And what I'd like to do tonight is turn to Paul's more lengthy description of love in the classic chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the wedding chapter. They always read this at weddings. Probably one of the better known chapters in the Bible, even to people that don't ever read it. He says, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Speaking in tongues is an ecstatic religious practice. In fact, in the context here of 1 Corinthians 13, this was something they were really into in this group. They saw that as kind of the height of spirituality, is just getting really high on Jesus and just you begin speaking in these unknown languages. And they thought that was really cool. And Paul's message through this section of 1 Corinthians is actually your meetings are pretty selfish. How do you think it looks when somebody that doesn't know about this walks in there and hears you guys all yakking away? They wouldn't take turns. They wouldn't explain what they were saying. It was just chaos in there. And he says, anyone that walks in there is going to think you're all crazy. And you don't care. So basically, they were more interested in getting high on their religious thing than they were caring about other people that needed to know about Christ. And so what he's saying here basically is that religious ecstasy might be as phony as a clanging gong, something really annoying if it's practiced in a way that is not in conjunction with love. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. So these are actually pretty positive things that he's mentioning here. He says that the gift of prophecy, the gift of being able to speak under the inspiration of God, is like one of the most awesome spiritual gifts. So is knowledge and this ability to fathom mysteries, you know, to really understand the deep things of the Word and a lot of knowledge. That's a good thing. Faith is certainly a good thing. And yet, all of that put together, what do we really have? If I'm getting all this insight into the deep things of God, but it's not resulting in a loving life, then my insight is BS at that point. I've totally actually missed the point that I'm supposed to be getting with all my learning and all my knowledge. I'm so far off, it's this so-called knowledge of truth is leading me in a way that's completely away from God. Because if it was really of God, the result would be a life characterized by love. Same with faith. He's basically saying, you know, he's certainly not getting down on faith at all. Paul would never do that. He thinks that faith is exactly what we need when we deal with God, learning to trust Him. But, you know, so when we have faith and love working together, that's everything. But faith without love is nothing. You know, that's the word he uses, right? Nothing. And so, no matter how much you know, pray and trust God and think your faith is real deep and all this kind of stuff, if it's not having that result, if you're not a loving person, fooling yourself, you've missed everything. You are, in fact, nothing. That's the spiritual calculation. Galatians 5:6 puts it in somewhat different words, same idea. The only thing that counts, he says, is faith expressing itself through love. So, yeah, I mean, Paul is certainly not down on faith, not in any way. And I like the way the NLT translates that. The only thing that counts, he says, because they were fussing over all these laws and rules and what it means to be holy and all this kind of stuff. And he's like, you know, none of that stuff even matters. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Wow, that could be, you could put that one on your mirror and it would probably keep you headed straight. I was coming under some criticism a number of years ago. I was with a group in Brazil and these guys were you know, Christians. They were more fundamentalist type Christians. And they sent me down because we were cooperating with them in some social work there. And they had heard some things and seen some things they were a little disturbed about. So they sent me down and started to question me about some of the things that went on at Xenos that they were hearing about, you know. Raw language, drinking, smoking, tobacco, and stuff like that, you know. And they were like, so you're just cool with all of this? And I was like, not really, no. I mean, you know, I'm uncool. I said, you know, drinking is okay as long as you're not getting, you know, trashed and stuff. But I said, the others aren't too cool. And went back and forth on that for a while. And they finally said, look, explain to us. So what do you think, you know, holy or godly living is? I hit him with this. I said, faith working through love. That would kind of be the heart of it. And I think I can back that up biblically. You know, I could put up with a lot of raw behavior, but as long as it's faith working through love, then we got the big part. And we can continue to work on some of the other parts too. But this is the heart, man. This is it right here. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor, and I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Again, it's just not good enough. So even fanatical devotion might be way far away from the heart of God. People that are willing to die, like the guys that flew the planes into the trade towers. That was self-sacrifice. But see, self-sacrifice could be uprooted from the purpose of love. And I think in that case, that was not a loving act at all. And so there's a lot of things like that. You know, religious people are renowned for being real hard on themselves and doing without and all that kind of stuff. And all of that put together may amount to nothing in God's eyes. Nothing. It's just, may very well be another form of pride. Look how holy I am. Look how hard I am on myself. Asceticism, stuff like that. Nothing to do with God. When we talk about sacrificial love, that's different. That is done not just to sacrifice or out of even hate, like in that one case, but it's done for others. You know, so one friend of mine was describing how he had come out of Buddhist spirituality, where he said there's a huge emphasis on giving up this, giving up that, you know, fasting, doing without, living a harsh life, to beat down the... But it's all giving. Meanwhile, you know, you live perhaps as a beggar, and you're just taking money from people all the time. And his analysis was, it's all giving up, giving up, giving up, but never any giving out. That's the point. It's not giving up things. It's giving out your life to others. Very different kind. And we got to be able to see the difference there. And then he gives a lengthy list of adjectives that love does and can and cannot be characterized by. The first thing he says, love is patient. So here's this concept, and to be patient. I think we can safely say that impatient love is demanding love. You know, the reason that we get into relationships and we become impatient isn't for the other person's good. It's because my expectations, the things I feel I need to see in this relationship are being frustrated. And I'm sick of it. I've had it. And so I lose my patience at that point. Or that I am being annoyed right now by somebody else's behavior. And so I lose my patience. And I launch out. Usually impatience is all tied up with the fact that I'm trying to expect something from me. I'm a love demander, a love taker. And I'm not getting as much as what I want. And that's why I become impatient. Usually when we have this truly other-centered version of love, we can be very patient because it's all about, you know, what's best for the other person. And, you know, we may feel that we need to confront them at a certain point, but it won't be in an impatient vein. You know, it won't be in a tone of that kind of frustration and selfish impatience. You know, this is actually, I think this is something that's hugely missing in our conceptions of love today. This is saying that biblical love is not instant gratification. That in fact you might get into relationships where you're giving out and giving out. It could be that way for a long time. There may not be any sense of this is coming back to me now. So the whole idea of like a business investment where I'll put this money in but I better get it back with some interest just won't fit into biblical love. And we want instant gratification. We want things that give us a present and immediate sense of emotional reward. You know, like entertainment. That's why entertainment is maybe in large for many people kind of replacing love in their lives. Because I can live in front of my screen and do these things and I get immediate gratification for that. I can have my sex life there. You know, with my porno, I can play my games and win the level. I can do this and that, and it's all, you know, I act and there's immediate gratification there. And that's what we want. So when we're confronted with this kind of proposition, long-term, selfless investment for possibly nothing coming back as a return to you, doesn't sound too appealing to a lot of people. You see this particularly in our practice today. This is one of the reasons that marriage is in collapse in America. Now, in America, marriage is really in danger of disappearing in this culture. We've got the highest divorce rate in the world. It's soared over the past few decades to triple what it was when it started. And really, even though it's leveled off in the past few years, that's 100% accounted for by the simple fact that people simply don't get married. The number of marriages is decreasing year by year, even though the population is increasing. And instead, people just live together because they've basically given up on the whole concept of a successful marriage. Well, the problem is that people go into marriage on the assumption that, you know, I have fallen in love with this girl, with this guy, and so now we can just get married, you know, and now it's just going to be awesome, and we're just going to feel like this. And that's not the way it works, folks. That falling in love is eros love. That's a different kind of love. You know, eros, interestingly, in Greek usage at the time of Christ, eros was the main word that they used for love. In the Bible, never is used. Never comes up. It's not teaching that that's bad or anything. It's not bad to fall in love with someone or feel like a romantic love is coming over you. That's God made us that way. It's fine. Thing is, it usually just lasts for a period of time, and there has to be something deeper underneath that. If you want to have a successful long-term relationship like a marriage, there has to be something deeper than the simple erotic attraction to another person. And people keep going through one of these after another, one relationship after another, each time confident, oh man, this is so real, this will never end, and it ends. And then, oh man, this is, and each time, you know, they feel like, oh, this is the real one, this is the real thing here. And it's all crap because that's not the way we work, okay? You're having a temporary sense of romantic attraction which will disappear at some indefinite point in the future. Unless you undergird it with a deeper type of love, like the kind of love that we're being taught here. And one of the symptoms of a not biblical point of view on this is the obvious fact that people are simply not willing to wait for their sexual expression, the length of time that it takes, and to lay the kind of groundwork that it takes to have a successful marriage, simply not willing to do that. We have to have our sex now. And it's impatient love. It's the demand for instant gratification. Now, we got to get it on. Let me give you a saying that I heard as a student. I knew it was true as soon as I heard it. Love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. Now, some of us ought to write that down and think about that. That's what it is. Oh, baby, I love you so much, we got to hit the sheets right now. Oh, man. No, dude, that's not love. How's that for the benefit of that other person? That's just demanding love. It's instant gratification. And God tells us, now you should wait for that until you're ready to, you know, commit a life to each other. You say, I don't know if I'm ready for marriage. I just want to have sex here. Well, there it is. There it is, then. So it's all about what I can get from this woman. Why am I not ready for marriage? Dude, that's for life. Dude, you know, I'm not ready. I don't want to give myself over to somebody. I'm not ready for that. I just am here to take what I can get. Yeah, we've got major problems when it comes to relationships in our culture. You know, anyone that starts to hit the sheets and later decide to get married, they're twice as likely, they're near almost twice as likely to get divorced as if they never lived together. Let me think about that. I just saw an article in the Dispatch a couple weeks ago where they had a public poll and asked people, because they were showing that cohabitation in America went from 5 million couples in 06 to 6.5 million couples in 07, an unprecedented rise. What is that? That's an increase of 30% in 1 year as people wholesale just abandon the concept of marriage. So they asked the public opinion poll, do you think that living together is helpful to marriage or harmful? 51% said that it was definitely helpful, and 38% said it made no difference, and then just some very small percentage, I think it was 5 or 10%, said it was harmful. Those were the only ones that were right. According to the sociological research on this done by non-Christian, this is not Christian research, it's the U.S. Census Bureau, which has come out and shown that cohabitation leads to failure in marriage because we're really coming into the whole thing from the wrong perspective, from this perspective of what I can get and that lust can't wait to take. I'm not going to wait till then. And we're also viewing our love partner as like a machine that we have to test out to see if it works well, like you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first. And so we've really devalued and lowered what humans even are to the level of a machine. And then we think, oh, so sex is just a technique. Sex is just we just have to see whether this works, like it's something like us two machines, whether they fit or not. And we've completely abandoned the idea that the basis for a good sexual relationship is biblical, godly love. And if it's godly, it's patient. It can wait. He also says love is kind. Then when you think of a kind person, well, if you weren't kind, that would be a person who is like mean, fierce, dangerous. Some of us can think of friends of ours right now, probably. I think probably some of us sitting here have people who know us who are literally afraid of us because of our explosive, selfish outbursts and cruel, mean things that we say and do. And it's just a mark of worldly love, not biblical love. If we were kind, we would be gentle. Or you could view this as being safe. This would be the kind of person that you could come and open up to, and you wouldn't worry about some backlash or something like that. If people are like, you know, I don't know, people don't like to open up to me. Well, look at how you act when they do open up. And yet there's probably your answer. So cultivating, this is something the Lord can help us to do, to cultivate a kindness that people sense and they feel safe talking to us about their issues and stuff like that. He says that real love does not envy. Or as the NASB puts it, real love is not jealous. Well, there's something to think about right there. Yeah, jealousy. Yeah, jealous love is usually possessive love. To possess another. To exert control over another. Some people really interpret control as love. You see some of the most neurotic things as you get to know people. This, a lot of them comes up in marriage, where spouses will try to exert this in all-enveloping control over their spouse. And it's also, you know, suspicious love when we're jealous. I know couples who are always jealous. Every time the guy sees the girl talking to another guy, he's going berserk, you know, same way with her. And all these suspicions swirling around. Most of it's probably related to sexual immorality, because we lived a life of sexual immorality before, and that's why we're just waiting for it to happen again. I think a lot of the jealousy comes from that. But it's also this idea that if you love me, then you will let me control you. And that's what love is. It's actually a love definition. These controlling things can get so neurotic, they're just actually bizarre. I was talking to one woman in her 40s, where every night that she and her husband went out somewhere, when they got home, even if it was 1 o'clock in the morning, he made her stay in the garage with him and get out a cloth and wipe down the dust off their cars. Every single night. That's neurotic. That's freaking sick. That's control. Where we are making people report to us suspicions. It's very worldly. It's all connected with me guarding mine. Oh, and let me just, since this will come up in the questions anyway, let me just go ahead and anticipate. Isn't there a verse that says that God is jealous? What about that? That's true. It says that God is jealous. And I think, frankly, the way I understand it is that this is a difference between us and God, because I can't say to somebody, well, if you love me, you know, that's the best thing for you, and if you love someone else, that will destroy you. You know, rather, you could, you know, have a real love relationship with me, or you could have one with someone else and probably do well there. Whereas with God, he knows that if we, you know, have a love relationship with a God other than him, that will be self-destructive. And so he's in a unique position there where he cannot accept the validity of us following after other gods. And that's the context where this comes up in the Bible, is idol worship, worshiping false gods. He says that real love does not boast. In other words, it's not self-promoting. And he adds to this that it's not proud. So it's really the opposite of these, self-effacing. In other words, I'm not trying to prop myself up here, but I'm trying to prop the other up, even at my expense. And I'm willing to go down so that others can come up. That should be our posture. Real, it's a version, you know, we think of pride and boasting as kind of the antithesis, really, of humility and self-sacrifice. He says love is not rude. Isn't that an interesting one to throw in here? You know, when you think about it, rudeness is really insensitivity. This is what I think we're reading here, is that a real biblical love is sensitive. You know, you have somebody who just says or does something that totally blows you away, and they had no idea, you know, that it would be so offensive, so grating on others to do something like that. And so they're just insensitive. And why are they so insensitive? Why couldn't they anticipate that saying this would be considered an insult, would be considered offensive to another person? Because they never get outside of themselves to think about what other people, how other people would perceive things. All their thoughts are tied up right with their totally self-absorbed in their own world. And so they lack sensitivity. If we start thinking about others more, and we have an other-centered perspective, we'll develop sensitivity. We'll start to notice how people react, and we'll be able to anticipate how our actions affect other people. He says that real love is not self-seeking. So that's just another way of saying sacrificial, isn't it? Because if you're seeking for me, if you're seeking what I can get, that's self-aggrandizing or self-gratifying. Here we're talking about self-sacrificing. Then he goes on and says, is not easily angered. I think this is related to the sacrificial notion as well. You know, I do a lot of, I actually counsel people. People come to me for counseling. I end up counseling a number of people over the history of my time as a Christian worker. I've counseled tons of people, marriages, you know, ministry house, relationships, all these relationships, a lot of relational problems and stuff like that. And often anger plays in, you know, that somebody is damaging and distressful. Anger is causing problems in the relationship. And you know what I see and what I find in my experience, most of the fighting is not about who gets to give out this time. It's not, you gave last time, it's my turn to give. That's not what the fights are about. The fights are about how come I'm not getting what I want here. I'm not getting my way. I'm not being treated the way I want to be treated. And it's all about the demands of self being frustrated by the other, and it leads to a fight. You'll find that when you start to really practice at a radical level self-sacrifice, there is nothing to fight about. You know, the fights just kind of evaporate. You show me a couple that fights all the time, I'll show you a selfish couple. That's why they're fighting. It's all about the selfishness there. Of course, there are times when we should be prepared to confront And I notice that I think the translation is correct here. It is not easily angered. There are times where anger is appropriate, when it's for the good of the other person. I mean, even Jesus got angry sometimes, didn't he? And he was very loving. But there are some things that are so damaging that I think, the Bible teaches that in real love, we're willing to confront the other person, perhaps even angrily, in a controlled way. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and yet do not sin. So there are these cases where I need to get somebody and say, dude, and really come on kind of strong about something because I care too much to just see you continue to follow this path downward and to destroy yourself right in front of me and just sit back and just be like, oh, well, nothing looks like he's going down. That's not love. So there are certain cases where we need to be prepared to confront, but there's such a total difference between confrontation and love and selfish confrontation, where it's so obvious that what is really angering you is just that you're not getting what you want. He says, real love keeps no record of wrongs. This dude was telling me, every time my wife gets into a fight with me, she gets all historical. I was like, you mean hysterical? He was like, no, historical. She starts listing off all these things I've done and stuff. And, I've been in fights, like, I know what that is. And it's where we keep this list of dirt on other people. And it's, this is just like when you did this and so forth. We can't let it go. We still keep bringing up that time you messed me over this way, and we can't let it go. But real love is all about forgiveness. We've got a basis for forgiveness that is awesome. We're forgiven. What if God felt unable to forgive us? Well, we'd be in some deep crap then, wouldn't we? Man, we'd be in a world of hurt if God was like, well, I just can't forgive that. Good thing He's forgiving. And we're willing to receive it from Him. We're willing to be forgiven. That doesn't bother us. But now we're going to turn around and we're not willing to forgive the one that did me wrong. And I'm not saying the one that I imagined did me wrong. I mean the person that really did me wrong. We're called on to forgive, to become forgivers. Think of that story Jesus told about the dude that was loaned 50 million bucks and lost it. And he was loaned it by a king. And so the dude comes up and he's like, where's my money? And the guy's like, I lost it. And the dude's like, you lost 50 million. That's great. Guards, take him down and just sell him as a slave so I can get a few bucks back from him. And the guy's like, oh man, please, no. He says, just give me time and I will repay. I don't think that was very realistic. Oh, you're going to repay 50 million. If I gave you some more time after you just lost it. I don't think so. But what did the king do? He was like, he felt compassion for him, it says. And so he was just like, all right, I'll tell you what, just forget it. You can go. We'll just drop the debt. I'll forgive it. Release it. And then that dude goes out on the street, and here was some other dude he knew that owed him 50 bucks, and he seized him by the throat and shook him and says, where's my money? And the guy was like, give me time and I'll repay. And he was like, uh-uh. And he had him confined into debtor's prison. And of course, then the king found out about this and had a pretty rough response. I forgave you all of that, but you would not forgive him 50 bucks. That is an outrage. That's a moral outrage. As objects of divine forgiveness, as objects of the grace of God, we have a basis to become the most forgiving people in the world. And it doesn't always happen, but it should. To forgive means to release, to not hold it against the person anymore, to keep no record of wrong suffered. This is the concept of grace. And God wants us to become people of grace, not just in the sense that we receive grace from Him, but that we give it out too, that we relate to other people under a grace paradigm. Wouldn't this be awesome if the body of Christ is really a place of grace? He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That's sort of an enigmatic comment there, isn't it? Here's what I think it means. does not rejoice in evil. In other words, is not voyeuristic. That sense you get, you know, where you hear that someone at work got totally disgraced, and you're just like, yeah, you can't have that one come. That'll teach him. And, you know, it's kind of exciting. You can't, as soon as you hear what happened, you know, you can't wait to tell people how cool that was. Well, we're kind of waiting for bad things to happen to other people, competitors of ours. Instead, though, he rejoices with the truth. So there's no denial either. It's like we're not eager to see negatives in other people. On the other hand, we are prepared to face the negatives there that are real. So there isn't, you know, we're not being called to like put blinders on and just pretend like everybody's awesome all the time and stuff like that. Biblical love is a realistic love. If it's anything, it's real, where we deal with real people in real ways. And so, yes, we face the negatives in another person, and we set about, how can I help them with that? How can I help their life improve there? He says, love bears all things. Another phrase that's hard to understand, this word comes from a stem meaning, originally meaning a roof. So some translations translate this covers all things. It's probably either referring to forgiving again or more likely to the idea of protection, that I try to protect people that I love from disaster in their life. The protective impulse is a loving one. It's for the good of the other. Also, believes all things here in NIV, but in the Greek, the word things isn't there. Rather, just believes all. And I think that the reason I'm bringing that up is that there's a difference, I think, between believing in someone, to be all believing, rather than believing everything they say. I don't think he's saying that to be loving is to believe everything everyone says, even when the evidence is right there in front of you that what was just told to you is not true. Like we make ourselves believe it anyway, and that's not what he's calling for here. Rather, this is to believe in someone means it's an expression, meaning that we see the awesomeness of this person. We see the potential of this person, you know, to be believed in by someone else. It's like it's not discounting, it's not dismissive or belittling of another person, but to believe in somebody means that you have a vision for that person and what they can become under God's influence, and it's life changing to have someone really believe in you. I don't know whether all of us have that. I kind of remember relationship shortly after I became a believer with someone, and they believed in me. I could sense that there was this, and it was really energizing to see that somebody really believed in me, you know, saw me as somebody important, somebody that could be great even. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, someone who always hopes. Hope is referring to the future, and in this context, I think that it means that real love is a proactive, as opposed to reactive, type of love. It's future-oriented, you know, so that we're seeing a loved one where they are, and we're projecting out what they could become, and proactively thinking, how can I help them get there? And that's what, you know, that's the idea. Even when there's tons of disappointment, even when here's a person who's been super disappointing, you know, in a lot of different ways, but still there's hope that they could break loose from these negative patterns and become something awesome. Always hoping. We never give up on people. And finally, always perseveres. Oh man, this is really something that we're missing in today's versions of love right here. This is telling us that real love is tough. It's rugged. It's ready to suffer for the sake of that relationship. Well, people in our culture just feel like, look, it's not happening, okay? And so I got the right to go out and find a relationship where it is happening, where I can get the feelings back. And we'll use some rationalization to the effect that, well, I can't be untrue to myself, right? I mean, I can't live a lie because I just have to book, go find something else that's going to work. So we just bust out of relationships one after the other. Here's why we studied last week how American culture, people in America reporting that they have hardly anyone close enough that they could even share personal stuff with. A huge vacuum, a measurable decline, even in the number of friends that people report having. And it probably has a lot to do with this. Where it's like, as soon as this relationship is problematic, baby, I'm out of here. Not in Christian love. Not in Christian love. You're having problems in a relationship, brother, you haven't even started the fight yet. You are just getting started. And you are prepared to hang in there and to weather this and not to go off selfishly seeking your own pleasure and sever that relationship. But, I mean, what does it mean to be giving in a relationship? It means, for one thing, to be willing to suffer for the sake of the relationship. To persevere. Persevering is something you do under trial, under suffering. You withstand it. You push through. You win through. And so those who are mature spiritual people know what this means, and they can name relationships right there in their lives that got real troubled at certain points, got really problematic, and they have powered through, and those relationships are closer than ever today because they weren't a runner. They weren't a sissy. Quitter. This is essential. Boy, I'm sure glad God doesn't run away every time my relationship with Him gets crappy. That wouldn't be too good. He hangs in there, and that's one of the awesome things when John talks about we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. It comes because of that. It's because, you see, as crappy as I've been to God, He's still right there, and He's sticking with me, and He's not giving up on me. Jesus said, you need to learn to love each other the way I love you. Like that. Persevering love. Let's try to formulate a model that kind of embodies a lot of these characteristics here. And I think each of these four quadrants we could draw up, each one can be backed up from Scripture. But our biblical love, in the first place, is sacrificial. We saw that. In John 15, laying down your life for your friends. And of course, for us, this is probably more metaphorical, but it's still very real in the sense that I pour myself into those that I love. I pour my life into the people I love. Yeah. Sacrificial. I waive my interests and try to act for their interests. Secondly, that biblical love is righteous or disciplining, meaning that this isn't a soft version of love where anything goes, where I don't care about anything, but where I do care, including enough to discipline, to confront someone, that real love is engaged enough to go after somebody who is in the wrong, somebody who is harming themselves, harming others. And willing to sacrifice myself for that. Even if I get a real negative reaction, even if I get punished because I do this, I'll bear that. And I will give of myself in disciplining another. That it is forgiving, a crucial element. A lot of us probably have a lot of these other things, but we're missing this one right here. We just can't get over. We can't really release the wrongs that have been done for us, and some of us live in a world where we're always feeling sorry for ourselves for all the rotten things that have happened to us, and they're real. I mean, the rotten things have happened. But if we want to be victorious in love, we've got to learn how to forgive from the heart. God can give us that capability. And finally, that it is emotional. And we put this in because, especially for some people who would prefer to do everything but that, a lot of our deepest needs are emotional needs. And so to really love another person, it's not enough to do functionally what they need. It's also necessary to try to meet their emotional needs. And that means emotional giving. Well, we're going to talk about what that means. Then right in the center, a fifth concept that is a killer for many of us. And this is the concept of initiating. that biblical love is the kind of love that initiates, doesn't just respond. Think of the verse we read last week in 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself up for us, right? That's what God's love is like. And Jesus says, I want you to learn to love each other the way I have loved you. God's love is an initiating love. You know, it wasn't that we were like, oh man, I want to get together with God, so I'm just going to love Him so much that I will woo Him to myself, you know. That never happened. We weren't even interested in God at all. He took the initiative. He was the one that loved us and who woos us to Himself with His love. If God waited for us to be godly and then responded to that, nothing would ever happen between us. We'd still be way far away from Him. Biblical love is initiating love. And so this can be a killer for many of us, because we're willing to be loving if the other person will do it first. You know, if the other person will show love, I'll show love back. If the other person will give, I'll give back. But we don't want to take the initiative, because the one that takes the initiative is the vulnerable one. They're the ones that are taking the risk here. It might not come back to me. I might be embarrassed. I might look stupid. And so we're afraid to initiate. We're just sitting around waiting for someone to initiate with us, and often pretty disgruntled that they haven't initiated enough. A girl tells me, I'm going to leave this fellowship. I'm like, really, why? She says, no one in my home church ever calls me. I'm like, was your phone busted? You know, it's like, so you're just sitting there waiting for the phone, waiting for someone else to initiate. And that didn't happen, so whatever. Not good enough. Initiative. It comes up over and over again. When we move out of the theory of love into the actual practice of it, there are several different spheres that we have to learn to invest in other people in each of these spheres. And that's what I think, there's where we need to go with this exploration. Let's get down to the specifics. Let's talk about, you know, you describe these relationships. I'm not sure I have a relationship like that at all. So what's my move? Well, let's talk about some specific moves that you can make. How to get from nothing to something. Maybe some of us feel like, well, I do have some relationships that are kind of loving, but I feel they could be better. Okay? Let's talk about some ways that you can take existing relationships, and if you're really, you know, into following God, there's specific things you can do, ways that you can deepen the love that you have for other people. And we're going to take that whole subject up next week. We're out of time for this week. All right, so there's some thinking about the nature of love. Lord, the truth is, all of us come into this with various levels of relational damage. We are damaged people, God. And so as we sit here and read and think about Your awesome picture of what it means to be a truly loving person, we just sit here and we're just like, oh man, I'm not there. And we see holes all over the place in the way we're trying to relate. We got a lot to learn in this area, Lord. So we do thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your power to change lives and to teach us a whole new way of loving our lives that we have never known before. And we want to commit ourselves to You, God, to learn this and to become lovers, love givers instead of love takers. And we just long to see that, God, in all of its phases that You describe here. And we pray that this study, like next week, will be helpful on that too. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.